Judges chapter 1, and last time we looked, I know several of you weren't here, but last time we looked at the first seven or so verses of Judges chapter 1, and we saw that in many ways this opening section of Judges not only tells us about what was going on historically at this juncture in the story of Israel, but actually plugs into the story of Scripture as a whole and really shows us the gospel. You know, I talk about finding our place in the biblical story, how our story, how we discover our own stories in the biblical story. Here in these opening verses, we find that Judah, which is the royal tribe, the strong tribe, invites Simeon, which is a weak tribe, a tribe that's actually under judgment at the time. Judah invites Simeon to basically come and be a part of Judah. And Simeon is incorporated into the tribe of Judah. It's a story of the stronger helping the weaker. Judah's doing what leaders should do, exerting sound leadership in doing this. But also, really, it's a gospel story. It's what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has invited us into himself. We're incorporated into Jesus, and the victories he wins on our behalf. The victories that he wins, he shares with us. And that's precisely what Judah does here with Simeon. And then we saw how the people overcame Adonibezek. Adonibezek means Lord of Lightning. And this was a pagan king who had 70 kings he had defeated. He had cut off their thumbs and toes, big toes. And they would gather up scraps under his table. We can actually connect that to the passage I just preached on Sunday. I'll pass over that here because we're just reviewing. But 70 is a really significant number in Scripture. It's the number of the nations in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. So Adonibezek is symbolically, at least, a world ruler. He's a world conqueror. And Judah comes in and conquers the conqueror, conquers the world conqueror, actually brings judgment on Adonibezek. His toes and thumbs are cut off, and he recognizes this as a judgment from the Lord. And so Judah is carrying forward, moving from victory to victory. What we want to do tonight is pick up with the next little story here, the next little vignette. And if last time we met, it was a story of blood and gore and violence, if the movie would have been rated R for violence, this time we get a very different kind of story. We get something that's more of a, I don't know if you call it lighthearted, but it's a kind of romantic comedy, all right? It's a romantic comedy we're going to look at here tonight. You'll see what I mean by that in just a minute. Let's look at verses 8 through 26, and why don't we break that up? Would somebody like to read for us verse 8 through 17? Do you want to read that for us? Okay, Dave, you take that, and then somebody want to read 18 to 26. Somebody want to grab that part of it? Okay, Joseph, you take that part of it. And there's a lot of names in here. Just do your best with them. We'll talk about them when we get there.
Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron, formerly, was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmon. Then, from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, the name of Debir, formerly, was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give even to him my daughter Aksah for a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. Then it came about, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people.
And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza and its territory, and Ashkelon and its territory, and Ekron and its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city that we may deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name of it Luz, and that's his name to this day.
Okay, great. We're going to focus especially on the first part of what we read tonight, and we'll see if we have time. I may say a few things about the last part of this passage, but let me start off with this question. A scholar by the name of Mortimer Adler once wrote a book called How to Read a Book. Have you read it? Familiar with it?
Yeah, like halfway through it, and I just didn't
know. Yeah, it's one of those books that's probably more talked about than read. But yeah, Adler wrote this book called How to Read a Book. And one of the exercises he recommends is see if you can summarize a book in a single sentence. If you can boil the contents of a book down to just one sentence, that's a way that you can really verify that you understand it. So I think a helpful thing to do is to try that exercise with the Bible. So I want to ask you tonight, if you had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, how would you do it? What would you say? Not everybody else.
The Son of God goes forth to war, crushes the dragon's head, and gets the girl.
Okay. A lot of elements there. I think that's a pretty good summary. All right. Anybody want to try something else? Or build on that? Yeah, truly, in one sense, the Bible, you could summarize it as the story of a boy meets girl, boy gets girl. The story of the scriptures begins with a wedding, Adam and his bride in the garden, and it ends with a wedding, the marriage of Jesus to his church. And so it moves from a wedding to a wedding. The Bible is one big love story. But there is an obstacle to the marriage, an obstacle to the marriage that comes into the story in Genesis chapter 3, and that is when the serpent, or the dragon, deceives the bride and in essence takes her captive. And this gets to what Joseph was getting at in his summary. It's a story of, yes, boy meets girl, boy gets girl, boy marries girl, all that. But in order to get the girl, what does the boy have to do? He has to slay the dragon. Kill the dragon, get the girl. Okay. It's basically the story of every fairy tale and, you know, almost every great Disney movie, every, you know, all the great medieval literature about knights and damsels in distress. It's a story that resonates with us at a very deep level. It's the story that, again, you know, it's not always a dragon, but there's some kind of obstacle in the way, and the man has to overcome something in order to win the hand of his true love in marriage. And that's a great way, I think, of viewing the story that the Scripture tells. It is the story of a damsel in distress, the church, the chosen people of God who have been taken captive by the serpent. And the father promises to the son, you can have this bride, but in order to win her hand in marriage, you have to slay the dragon. That's the story of the scriptures in a nutshell. This story here in Judges about Caleb and his daughter Aksa shows us that story in a nutshell, basically. Let's look at this. Beginning in verse 12. Caleb says, "Whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as a wife." Let's get into some of the details of this. I think it's actually helpful and interesting. I mean, everything that happens here, everything that's recorded for us is significant. All of this happens in the region of Hebron, which was formerly known as Kirjath Arba. This is not something I would expect you to know, but if you turn back to Joshua 14, that's something I expect you to know no matter how much you read your Bible. It's a little bit obscure, but it helps make sense out of the story. Judges chapter 14, verse 15, talks about Caleb occupying the land of Hebron and Debir in this whole section, but it says in verse 15, it basically retells this same story that we have in Judges chapter 1. What you have in Judges 15 is Caleb taking the territory that's been allotted to him. Let me go back to chapter 14 first. 14:13 says that Joshua blessed Caleb and gave him Hebron, gave to Caleb Hebron, this land of Hebron as an inheritance. And then you go on and you read in chapter 15 how he conquered the land of Hebron. But there's one area in this region of Hebron that he left unconquered, and it is the city of Kirjath Arba. Now, Arba is the father of a race of giants. Do you remember a time when Caleb would have met giants or come into contact with giants? Think about this history of Israel. They come out of Egypt. They're promised the land. They send spies into the land. What do the spies see?
Giants.
They see giants. And so 10 of the spies come back and they say, "We'll never conquer the land. They have walled cities and they're giants." Okay? Caleb and Joshua come back and what do they say?
It's a land flowing with milk and honey.
Yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And sure, they got walled cities and they have giants. But if God has promised it to us, he'll give it to us. Let's go in and conquer. Because the people went with the report of the 10 spies rather than the 2, the 10 unbelieving spies rather than the 2 believing spies, what happens?
40 years in the wilderness.
40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Actually, at this point, then it turns out to be another 38 years. They've already been in the wilderness 2 years at this point. So it's another 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. So that unbelieving generation can die off. Except God promises to Caleb and Joshua that they will enter the land because they were faithful. They were ready to go right then and there, even though there were giants in the land. Now, for those 38 years, what do you think Caleb was thinking about? Because he wandered around the wilderness with these Israelites who weren't ready to go in. Probably thinking, "I can't wait to get my hands on those giants. I was ready 38 years ago. You know, now I'm going to be an old man by the time we actually get to go in." But that's got to be what he's thinking about, is he can't wait to go to war with the giants. That's what he does. He goes in and he conquers this territory that is filled with giants, but he leaves one region unconquered. A few more details here about Caleb. I said he was an old man by the time they actually entered the land. If you look at Joshua 14, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10. Caleb says, "Behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old." So he's an 85-year-old man who goes to war with these giants. So obviously he wins his victories through faith and through God's power, not through his physical prowess as an 85-year-old man. So he's conquered the whole region of Hebron, but if you put Judges 1 and Joshua 14 together, you find that he left this one city in Hebron unconquered, a city called Debir in Hebrew, or was known previously as Kirjath Sefer. And this will be land that he leaves unconquered because he's going to give it to his daughter and her husband. He offers his daughter Aksa as a bride to any man who conquers this region, who conquers this city. Okay? Now, you know, I mean, biblical courtship, right? Okay? This is not necessarily, you know, the standard pattern for, you know, for finding a husband for your daughter, but it's what happens here. Can you imagine if, you know, President Bush or President Obama, you know, had said to any man who can bring me, you know, Osama bin Laden's head, you know, you can marry my daughter. What do you think would have happened? That's in a way what Caleb is doing. He's giving the man who will marry his daughter a test. Okay. Now, I think the way we should look at this is this. Again, remember this is a place where giants live. The only way the land is going to be conquered by the Israelites is by faith. And so, what is Caleb ensuring for his daughter? What kind of man is going to do this? Say this. A man of faith. Yeah, this is his shrewd way of ensuring that only a man of true faith, only a man who is empowered by the Lord, is going to be able to marry his daughter. All right. So, you know, whatever we might want to say about this as a model, I'm not exactly sure how you would use it. I can think of a few ways you could apply it. But the point in this context is only a man of faith can do this. Conquering this city will mean conquering giants. This is going to be the way that this man proves his godly character and proves his faithfulness. And so in this way, he ensures that his daughter will marry someone who not only truly loves her and is willing to risk everything for her, but also a man who is godly, who gets his strength from the Lord. He is securing for his daughter a man that she will certainly be able to respect. I don't think really the point of this passage is that we would derive all kinds of principles for courtship from it, but you can see what's going on here. As Caleb seeks to provide for his daughter in this way. So what happens? He's made this offer. What happens?
Our cousin does it.
Okay. Yeah. So what happens? Othniel does it. Verse 13, Othniel takes it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa as a wife. Okay, now let's talk a little bit more about this city that is conquered, because this is very interesting as well. Back in verse 11, it tells us that this city, it became known as Debir. Previously, it was known as Kirjath Sefer. Debir and Kirjath Sefer basically point in the same direction. They mean roughly the same thing, just in different languages. Kirjath Sefer means city of books, literally. You know, Bookville, Booktown, you know, library town, something like that. Debir is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek logos, means word, something like that. So it points in that same direction. Books, learning, that kind of thing. Why do you think this city had that name? Kirjath Sefer or Debir, Lookville, or City of Wars. What kind of city is this?
Intellectual. I mean, big libraries.
Okay, yeah.
Educated, artistic, yeah. Great performances in their theaters. Yeah. Whole travel.
You're on the right track. Very much on the right track. Yes, I think that's exactly it. What kind of city is this? This is a city of great learning. It's an educational and cultural center in the ancient world. The reputation of the city hasn't survived the way that, say, you know, ancient Alexandria did, you know, with the great library and all that. But this is that kind of city. It's a city that is known for its books. It's a repository of learning. So However developed Canaanite civilization was, and we don't really know exactly what kind of books they had or exactly, you know, we don't know all the details here. But basically, you can think of this as kind of the ancient equivalent of a modern university city, you know, a place that is a center of great learning and cultural development. Whatever culture they had, this is a place where it is centered. So you might think of ancient Alexandria or ancient Athens, you know, Egypt, Greece. Well, for the Canaanites, this was that. It was like Athens or Alexandria. It was a city of great learning, that you could say the cultural and intellectual center of Canaanite civilization. So whatever philosophical works and religious works they had, it was all deposited here. It was the center of their intellectual culture. Now, what does that tell you? You know, all through this, we've looked at Judges, and we've talked about holy war in the book of Judges, and you know, it's also in Joshua and other places in the Old Testament. When God commissioned Joshua to go in and conquer the land, obviously it was to be a literal conquest with sword and fire. And we've even got that in this passage, you know, back in, say, verse 6, where they take Jerusalem with the sword and fire. And we talked about how, actually, while sword and fire were literal in that case, they're also symbolic. And the New Testament especially picks up on the symbolic dimension of this holy war. So Paul, in Ephesians 6, talks about the church's spiritual warfare, and he talks about a sword. But what kind of sword is it? Does he expect Christians literally to fight with a sword of iron? Now, what does he say? It's the word of God that is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews talks about how the word of God is a two-edged sword, living and active. Same kind of thing happens with the fire. The fire here in Judges and Joshua is fire from the altar to convert pagan cities into sacrificial offerings. But what's the fire then in the New Testament? Fire falls on Jerusalem here, and maybe we did read it. Yeah, verse 8. Does fire fall on the city in the New Testament? Yes. Fire falls on the city of Jerusalem in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's the fire of God's Spirit. This is how we fight our battles. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And our weapons of war are not carnal, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. They're spiritual weapons, weapons of the Holy Spirit, especially the Word of God, which is our sword. And this is how we fight. Now, I want you to think about this. This is the city of books. This is a center of learning. This city is conquered by Othniel. What does that tell you about the kind of warfare we're called to wage? What does it bring out about the kind of warfare that God calls us to wage?
Fighting ideas, learning. And the city still remains and becomes Deborah. So
yes.
It's kind of converting
yes.
the intellectuals.
Yes, that's a good way to think about it. Let me ask you this. Our city of books today, so to speak, our centers of learning and culture, universities. Are they in the hands of people like Othniel, or are they in the hands of the Canaanites?
Canaanites.
Okay. Yeah, I think so too. I think the Canaanites pretty much have the run of the show when it comes to universities, when it comes to arts, science, music. So much so that Christians often have a very hard time breaking into a lot of different fields. They're basically blackballed because of their Christian convictions in different areas. When it comes to the media, you know, a lot of Christians will complain, rightfully so, about media bias, you know, against the Christian faith, against Christian convictions. Our city of books, our cultural centers, our centers of learning, are very much in the hands of Canaanites rather than Christians. One thing I think this passage does for us, if you use this passage as a paradigm, I think it shows us that the kind of warfare that we're called to wage as Christians certainly there are all kinds of ways in which we wage against sin in our own lives, and that's always where the battle has to start. You're not going to do anybody any good unless you're using the sword of God's Spirit and His fire to slay and destroy your own lusts and your greed and your covetousness and your evil intentions and hateful thoughts. You have to start with sin in yourself. But working out from there, when we look at our culture, we are called to engage our culture. We're called to fight in the cultural arena around us. There's a war of worldviews, and Christians are called to engage the battle there. I think for a lot of Christians, worldview has become a kind of buzzword, you know, in the last, say, 25 years, but it's a really, I think that's not a bad thing. I think for Christians, we do need to think in terms of worldviews and where ideas lead and the consequences of ideas. And I think it's important for us as Christians to understand the world around us and understand how to engage the world around us and push back. Because the truth is, you know, if this is God's word and all around us is God's world, God's word and God's world fit together. And when people don't do things God's way, you know, when they don't do family life and marriage God's way, or when they don't do parenting and child rearing God's way, or when they don't do science and art and music and architecture God's way, when we don't do politics and economics God's way, terrible things happen. Terrible things happen. God made the universe to work a certain way. He's shown us in His Word how it's supposed to work, how He designed the world and human life to work. And when we violate His principles fight back. If you fight against the law of gravity, gravity will win every single time. If you say, I will defy you, law of gravity, and you jump off a high building, splat, you know, on the ground. If you defy God's laws for marriage, for parenting, for economics, for politics, for just warfare, whatever it may be, disastrous things happen, disastrous consequences follow. So yeah, we want to see biblical truth implemented in every area of life, but not just so that we can prove we're right and everybody else wrong. It's much, much more than that. It's because biblical truth really does serve the common good. To live life any other way is just to circle the drain of destruction. And in many ways, that's what our culture is doing right now. Maybe we're not down the drain yet, but we're circling the drain. And so here we are. Our Kirjat Sefer, our city of Debir, our Logos city, our city of books, our city of words, is in the wrong hands. God has called us to speak His truth and embody His truth in every realm of life. I think what this means is we have to get past the kind of compartmentalization that I think has afflicted the church for quite a while now, where we think, okay, I have my Christian faith here, and that, you know, that has something to say about, I mean, there's certain ideas that I hold to because I'm a Christian, and there's certain things that I personally will, you know, approve of and do or not do because of what the Bible says about morality. But then the rest of life, when it comes to how I view education or how I view science or how I view economics, I can pretty much just go my own way, and I can learn whatever the world has to offer there, and I don't have to think too much about it, because God's word only deals with this private sphere of life. That's simply not true. That's simply not true. God's word speaks to all of life. It informs all of life. The whole, you know, our calling, you know, just as what Othniel does here, is he transforms Kirjath Sefer into Debir. That's our calling, to convert and transform the world around us, including its learning. Okay, thoughts, comments, questions on that? You see how that's in this story? How that's something. I mean, the Hebrews would have read this. I mean, we, of course, we lose it because, you know, the names of the cities are obscure to us. We don't know what they mean unless we look it up or we're told. But to them, I think this would have jumped right off the page. You know, here's the major center of learning that's transformed by one of our own, conquered and remade. It doesn't cease to be a city of books. Othniel's not anti-book, he's not anti-learning, he's not an anti-intellectual. A lot of Christians, especially in America, have been anti-intellectual and have thought that any kind of learning is dangerous and suspect. And we've had sort of a know-nothing and proud-of-it kind of approach a lot of times. That's not the approach here. Rather, it's transformation. It's taking what is there and transforming it, redeeming it, reclaiming it.
And I do have a question. So when it comes to us applying the law of God, kind of like the law of gravity, as it relates to whatever sphere, some of those things, like what God says about how to treat your family, may be more explicit than others, other ways to apply it. But you're speaking about, not just what a thorough study of stories would tell you, but also more basically kind of what the Lord requires of Christians in all circumstances will be patient. Because, if someone asked me, how is the Christian going to influence the professor at Harvard kind of thing, I may not know good scriptures that immediately apply to all these practical things and have these paradigms, but I would be able to kind of say, well, I know he wants a humble spirit, and I know he wants...
Right.
There's kind of both of them in scripture, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the relationship with God is us obeying these... it is us learning the laws of gravity, or it is us applying our Christian faith. It's not just... What does the Bible say about how do I need to do all this? It's, the Bible says you trust the Lord. And...
Right. Yeah, I think you're exactly right. So let me throw a few more things out there. When it comes to, let's say you're studying medicine, and you say, I want to be a Christian who practices medicine faithfully, Christianly, biblically. Well, in order to do that, you've got to know what Scripture says about that part of reality you're going to be dealing with, okay? And, obviously there's all kinds of huge questions that come up in terms of medical ethics and that kind of thing, so you'll have to study those things. You can't be lazy about it, and you probably also can't count on your med school or whatever to teach you those things. You're probably going to have to do a lot of self-study to get those things because... Again, that's not the curriculum at the med school or the university. So Christians may have to work twice as hard, in a lot of cases. That's what Elton Trueblood once said. He said it's the duty of every generation of Christians to outwork and outthink the opposition. And that's just what we need to be doing. And I think a big reason why we're in the hole we're in as Christians is because we haven't been outworking and outthinking the opposition for quite some time now, just the reverse. So there's got to be that aspect to it. Whatever field God has called you to, you need to find other Christians who are in that field and study with them, find a Christian who's further along in that field who can mentor you. You need to study what Christians have said about this particular area. You need to pursue those things. And obviously that's not going to apply to every field equally. Some fields, there's more... depth there in terms of what the Bible has to say than other fields, okay? But still, there's going to be something there. Even just understanding what the Bible says about work in general, will take you a long way down that road. But the other thing is the way we go about this. Yes, absolutely, we have to do it with great, great humility. We cannot do this with arrogance. I saw more than one Christian in the classroom, both as an undergrad and in graduate school, who, made a jerk of himself by trying to challenge a professor in an arrogant way, and that was not smart. It did not have the intended effect, the desired effect. Much better to seek to win people's respect by how you live and how you speak, and then use that in order to get traction, so that perhaps you'll be heard. Obviously, the results are always in God's hand. But, we have to be humble in how we go about this. We have to be loving. We have to be winsome. That's another thing that's really been missing. In fact, let me add this to the discussion. Debir, city of words, really is what this is. Christians, you think about it, what is our whole faith centered around? we worship and trust the Word made flesh. The Dabir, or then in Greek it's the Logos, made flesh, John chapter 1. Because we are followers of the Word made flesh, we should be people who are learning how to use words rightly. Because words are perhaps the most powerful tools God has given us to shape others, to shape the world around us. You think about how much people can be built up and transformed by having truthful words spoke to them in a loving way. You think about how much people can be torn down and destroyed by having the wrong kind of words, unkind words, abusive words spoken to them. We did a whole thing from the book of Proverbs on the tongue, you know, so we could go back and plug all of that into this. What I'm getting at is Christians, you know, we're people of the book. We should be people of the word as well, in the sense of we should be wordsmiths. We should be people who are thinking about how we speak, not just the content of what we're going to say, but how we say it. That we want to present God's truth in a truthful way, an attractive, beautiful, loving, holy way. That means that Christians are going to have to, I think, pay a lot more attention to the power of words than what we usually do. So I think that's an aspect of this as well. It's not just having the learning and kind of the intellectual side of it, but it's also knowing how to present that. This, for example, is why somebody like C.S. Lewis has been so popular through the decades and so influential, so powerful, because he not only had really important, significant, and true things to say, but he said them in a really profound and winsome and attractive way. He made the truth beautiful. That's what Paul writes to Titus. He says, adorn the doctrine. Adorn the doctrine of the gospel. That is, make it beautiful. Make the truth attractive to the world around you. And I think that's a big part of what we're called to do. Now, I talked about the need for humility in this. Let me make one more point here. We can wrap this up. You know, we have to ask, where do we see ourselves in this story? I want to summarize this for us. There are different archetypes, different basic character types, okay, in Scripture. You know, we started off summarizing the Bible in one sentence, and we talked about it in terms of a marriage, a husband-wife kind of thing. And then, you know, you've got Adam and Eve in the beginning. You've got Jesus and the church in the end. Those are archetypal characters. You've got the husband figure and the bride figure at the beginning. You've got the husband figure and the bride figure at the end. Okay. In this story, the husband figure, obviously, is Othniel. The bride figure is Aksa. We can add to the picture, though. You've got a father figure who promises the bride to a man who does what? Who conquers the giants, who slays the dragon. So there's another archetype in this story. The Father, God the Father, promised God the Son a bride, but in order to have his bride, he was going to have to lay down his life for her. He's going to have to die for her, because in dying for her, he defeats the serpent and he sets her free. Okay, that's the gospel story. That's what's happening here. Okay? So where do we find ourselves in this story? Where do we find ourselves in this story? I mean, the first place we find ourselves in this story is we're Aksa. We're the bride. And Jesus is our Othniel, who comes and who rescues us and who wins for us our inheritance. Okay? That's how this story works. Now, in another sense, because we're in union with Jesus, we also become like Othniel. We become conquerors. And we conquer Kirjath-Sefer, and we transform it into Dabir. We take on the city of learning, the city of books, and we transform it by how we wield the truth God has given to us. But there's one more piece to the typology of this story that we should not miss. And I want you to look at this, verse 14. Aksa comes to her father for a field, and she dismounts from her donkey, and Caleb says to her, what do you wish? And what does she ask for? She has the land and the city, but what does she ask for?
Springs of water.
water. Let's add this to our typology. Obviously, we could say that, you know, a literal historical level, she's asking for springs of water because she wants to make this field fruitful. Okay? But in terms of biblical typology, what does the water point us to? What's the key to faithful occupation? What's the key to ongoing transformation of the world? It's the presence of the
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, yeah. The Holy Spirit all throughout Scripture is symbolized by aspects of reality that are ungraspable. The Holy Spirit is symbolized by fire and by oil and by water and by wind. Okay. Here in Judges chapter 1, we've already talked about the fire pointing us to the Holy Spirit. But water points us to the Holy Spirit as well. And of course, that's all over the New Testament. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit flowing out of him and then out of his followers, like water, rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit is connected with baptism, water baptism. All kinds of connections there. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's interesting. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, you have Adam. We won't take the time to go look at this, but you have Adam, and you have the ground, and then it makes it clear that when the ground is watered, and when man works the land, that combination of man and water working the ground makes it fruitful, transforms it so it brings forth fruit. Okay? That's what you have here. You've got a field that Othniel and Aksa will work, but in order for their labor on the land to be productive, what do they have to have? They have to have the water of God's Spirit. And that will make it fruitful, that will make it productive, that will make it life-giving. Everything we do is in vain without the water of God's Spirit. Unless God pours out His Spirit, unless He gives us the springs of His Spirit, the springs of living water, we have no hope. All of our efforts, all of our labors, all of our fighting, all of our working is in vain unless God gives us His Holy Spirit. And that's why, you know, our ultimate prayer really has to be, give us the springs of water. And that's what she does here. Her request to her father is, give me water. Give me springs of water. Our request to our father has to be, give us springs of water. The water of life, the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, everything else is going to be lost. You may win the battle and take Kirjath Sefer and turn it into Debir, but it's going to be right back where it was. It's going to revert back into Kirjath Sefer unless you have those springs of water to sustain you. The Holy Spirit is not only the key to conquest, the fire of the Spirit, but the water of the Spirit is the key to faithful occupation, to continuing to grow, mature, and advance what we've been given. Okay, you see that? You see how that works in this story? Okay, let me stop there and see if you've got any questions or comments you want to make.
Got one. I don't know if this is the order is correct, but Jesus gets off the donkey on the entrance to Jerusalem, and then, you know, that's at the end of his life, and then what would happen, isn't the Upper Room Discourse after that? Or his prayers in John for the Holy Spirit, asking the Father. And he's conquered the land, so he's asking for the water.
Yeah. I mean, I think you can see the connections there. I mean, there's a lot of different ways you could probably work it out, depending on how you look at the details. But, yeah, what does Jesus do? He
conquers the land, then he asks for the Spirit.
Exactly. Yeah, he conquers through laying down his life, going to the cross, and he ascends to his Father's right hand. And pours out, asks his Father for the Spirit, which he then in turn pours out on his bride, the church. So you've got the same kind of thing going on here. Yeah, if you put yourself in the position of Aksa in this story, Aksa gains an inheritance from her father through her husband. And that's the Christian story of salvation.
In both of them being on the donkey, I know in Jesus' example in you know, the Gospels, it's humility. The king is riding on the donkey. But with her, too, after just having been rescued and married, to be on a donkey,
yeah.
You know, I wonder if that would have been significant to them for the same reasons.
I mean, it could be any number of things, but certainly if horses are associated with war, donkeys are associated with peace. So I think it means the land is now at peace. The battle's been won. That means something like that.
Why did her father give her the springs of water?
Say that again.
Why did her father give her
the springs of water? Oh, I think because she asked.
You think that's the same thing? That our father gave us the springs of water if we asked?
I think so, yeah. I think our Father says to us, when we come to Him in prayer, what do you wish? I think when we ask for the Holy Spirit, He won't withhold it. Yeah. All right, anything else here? Well, what we're going to do for this study is we've got one more meeting in August. We'll probably pick up in Judges 2 next time we meet. Judges 2's got some interesting stuff on kind of that next generation of Israelites who were not apparently trained by their parents and therefore did not obey, did not carry forward what Joshua and Caleb started in terms of conquering the land. So we'll talk about that some. But there's a lot of really interesting stuff there at the beginning of Judges chapter 2, just really about God's grace and how obedience is not to be, we don't obey in order to leverage grace, because then it's not really grace. Rather, obedience is a response to God's grace and is empowered by God's grace. We're going to see that in Judges chapter 2. Again, it's got a great deal to teach us, I think, about the shape of our salvation. And actually, I think, bears upon also the shape of the Christian family. We'll talk about those things next time in Judges 2. So we'll do that in 2 weeks, which I think that's August, what is today, the 11th? So that's the 25th. And then what we're going to do in this study for the month of September is Peter Leichhardt is teaching a Monday night class on Galatians. It's free. I think you just have to register for it, but it's free. And so for the month of September, we're going to merge this Bible study into the Trinity House class on Galatians, and I think it means every week except for one in September. So actually, we'll just be on their schedule for September, and then when that's done in October, we'll either come back and do Judges, or we might actually go ahead and move on into Samuel. But we'll be back in the Old Testament area. So I'll get an email out that reminds you of all of that and that kind of thing. But just so you know what's coming. So we'll meet again here in 2 weeks. Then September, we're going to join in the Galatians study, and then October, we'll be back here for the. And that Galatians study will meet at the Leichhardt's house. So if you need directions or anything like that, we can get that. So. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that our greater Othniel, Jesus, has come and conquered the giants and slain the dragon for us. We thank you that through him, we have been given our promised inheritance, our salvation. We thank you that you've also given us your Holy Spirit, that when we come to you and ask for springs of water, the living water of your Spirit, you give to us, and you give to us freely, that we might be empowered. Father, we pray that you would help us, like Othniel, to take on Kirjath Sefer all around us, the city of worldly learning, the culture that we're in, and we pray that we might transform it into Debir, a city of learning, a culture that is pleasing to you, that is faithful to your truth, your revelation, and that is full of beauty and wisdom and grace. Father, this is what we pray for. We pray that you would help us to understand what you've called us to do in whatever realm of life or whatever sphere you've called us to serve in. We pray that you would help us to serve faithfully, Christianly, biblically, that we would adorn the gospel by how we live, that we would embody your truth and show the world around us the beauty and the rightness, the fittingness of doing things your way, doing life your way, doing our work your way, doing relationships your way. Father, we pray that all this might happen, by your grace and for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.